This is the Voice of Wilbraham. The Eastern Christadelphian Bible School presents one of a series of Bible study classes originally delivered at the 1971 convocation at Wilbraham. Brother Edgar Willey of Kennock, Staffordshire, England, has chosen as his theme Jeremiah, Jesus, and Us. Here is Brother Willey as he begins the first address entitled, It is nothing to you, all ye that pass by. Collapse of an age.
Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sure your minds are either absolutely stupefied with all the material that you've been thinking about so that you will have a little nap while I talk, or else the mental activity that you've been having so far has so invigorated you that you're all set for another dose. Well, whichever way it is, I hope we're going to have a good time together studying Jeremiah, Jesus, and Us. And you'll notice that I've given this a title, not just the Book of Jeremiah, because I'm not interested in books. Books are only a means to an end. Even the Bible is a means to an end and not an end in itself. We're interested in people. We're interested in being what the Lord Jesus wants us to be. And the whole purpose of the Bible is to lead us to Him. Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but ye will not come to me of whom they speak. So the object of the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, is to bring us to Him. And to bring us to Him. You know, putting all the emphasis in the different places that you can put it. So that's why if we're going to study a book of the Old Testament, a book which superficially considered could almost be rather tedious to read because of its frequent denunciations of sin, the object is that we may be the more prepared in our minds to receive Jesus, and that we might in our lives reflect Him. Jeremiah is a means, therefore, for us to lay hold of Jesus, is a means for Jesus to lay hold of us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is able to make us wise unto salvation, said Paul to Timothy. But he didn't stop there. The Scripture he was speaking of was the Old Testament. He said the Old Testament is able to make you wise unto salvation, but he didn't stop there. He added those seven words of which I spoke last year, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament prepares you for Jesus. The Old Testament leads you to salvation if you see it all in the light of Jesus. I used to read the Old Testament as the Old Testament. I used to read it on its own without sufficient regard to Jesus. Or I'd look around for some types and that kind of thing now and again. But essentially now I read the Old Testament that I might A, know my need of Jesus more, and B, so that I might see the qualities which Jesus brings out perfectly. You can't read the Old Testament without being continually conscious of Jesus. And the Bible is not just a solid block of final statements, propositions that have dropped down out of heaven. It's all divinely inspired, but not every sentence you read in the Bible is equally authoritative. Now, what do I mean by that? That could be misunderstood, couldn't it? Well, when Job justifies himself. I've just been speaking about him with the younger teenagers. When Job justified himself by God, those words are in the Bible, aren't they? But we know that what he said wasn't right, and he had to learn better. What the three friends said was equally wrong, and they had to be humbled. And so it is with Jeremiah. We haven't just a solid block of prophecies, a solid block of statements, all of which are equally true. But we have a living man struggling, seeking to find the light, seeking to do the right thing, encountering God. And it is the record of his encounter that we're to look at this week. And God's encounter with men is in two particular phases. One, his encounter with men is in Israel. And the human side of the encounter, when men say wrong things, is all part of the means whereby we are instructed. And the second great means and focal point of the encounter is in Christ, to which the first encounter with Israel was leading. And in order to get the benefit from these inspired scriptures, we've got to try and get into the skins of these men. This is something that I think we're learning as a community, not to treat the Bible as a mass of verses, handy for playing what I've called before here spiritual ping pong. The verses in the Bible are to be seen against the total context of each particular subject, each particular biography, each particular poetry book, proverb book, whatever it might be. It's all to be seen against a total background. And so when we're reading the lives of men like Jeremiah, we're to get into their skins, we're to share their progress, we're to share their struggles. I know just what Jeremiah meant, we say to ourselves. I know just how he feels. And we share his doubts, we share his hopes, we share his fears, we share his muddles, because he does get into some muddles sometimes. We share his wrong attitudes, because although overall he was a right man, sometimes his attitudes weren't right. Like when he said, "Lord, take my enemies and kill them off." That contrasts with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But you can understand how he felt. And of course, there's a certain truth in it, in that God is a God of judgment, and he will deal with his enemies and with the enemies of his servants. Nevertheless, Jeremiah stands there in contrast to Jesus rather than in comparison. And so his mind gets cleared on various points. He moves right through his life story from a situation where he was involved in Israel's national worship to a situation where he realized that worship was a thing of the heart and within. That, of course, is Jeremiah's greatest contribution to the whole of the Bible story, that he is the one that comes out with this inward new covenant idea, that living in Christ and Christ in us is the heart of Christianity, although, of course, he didn't put it in those terms, but he put it in the terms of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, "I will put my law in their hearts." That was said in the end of an age, when temples were crashing down, when the Chaldeans stood at the gates of Jerusalem and Jerusalem was about to be burnt. Then this man learnt that true worship was in spirits and in hearts. So this is how God speaks to us, through the experiences of men. Much more exciting than if he'd have just dictated mechanical statements. Much more exciting than if he'd just given us commands from heaven all the time. But he speaks in the human situation. If I say nothing else this week but to get a little glimmering of this point over, God speaks in the Bible in the human situation. He speaks in the clash of emotions. And he speaks to us in a way that a mere law book never could have done. Now, in order to do this, in order to extract from a book like the book of Jeremiah an understanding of the person, we've got to do some work. We've got to do some study. It's study with an objective. We've got to try and get the historical context. We've got to say to ourselves, well, what was Jeremiah doing, and what was Israel doing? And also, as we get that historical context and set Jeremiah in his times, then, having got him in his times and got him in his circumstances, we're able to move into our own times and our own circumstances. And what Jeremiah says about Israel, the specific title I've given to today's talk is it nothing to you who pass by, the collapse of an age? So Jeremiah lived in the collapse of the Jewish age. We live in the collapse of a Gentile age. And all the emotions that Jeremiah had about Israel, I'm going to suggest that we ought to have about fellow man today. You may find this a little new, in that we tend to shut ourselves off from the world and say, well, the world's going to destruction, let's try and save one or two, but don't let's think about the world, it's wicked. Well, that is true, of course. The world lies in wickedness. But so did Israel lie in wickedness, and yet Jeremiah still cared. Jeremiah cared about his wicked Israel. And we ought to care about this wicked world, because this wicked world of which we speak so impersonally consists of people. People like you and me. People with feelings, people with emotions, people with godlike capacity. Which godlike capacity they're not using. Now hearts should bleed for mankind, just as Jeremiah's bled for Israel, because Israel is presented to us in the Bible as what I would call a kind of a microcosm, a little version of the whole of the world. And God didn't only love Israel, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that is the message of the New Testament. So that it is right that we should read Jeremiah's words in the light of the New Testament, where the Gentiles are brought into the picture. And when we read sad words coming wrung from the heart of Jeremiah, we should share his mood toward Israel. Only our mood should be toward all mankind. So that's a very important thing as we go along. And all the time, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the crucible which transforms all experience. But the Old Testament is the key to that crucible. We are led to Jesus. Now, the other thing that I want to say before getting into the topic fully, I thought it was worthwhile just making these general points, though we'll often come back to them. I'll probably have that piece of paper in front of me and come back to these thoughts from time to time. But there's just one or two other points that I want to make, and that is the book of Jeremiah is largely poetry. He was a poet. And when you have truth expressed in poetry, you have it expressed in a way where you can't use it with lawyer-like precision. This is a mistake that theological people arguing sometimes make. They take a piece of divine poetry and they treat it as if it was legalistic prose. And if you do that sort of thing, you can prove that in Bible days and in the kingdom, the forests are going to clap their hands. Well, we all know just what that means. It's the same with the book of Revelation. All kinds of weird and wonderful things have been done with the book of Revelation because we haven't recognized sufficiently that it is divine poetry, divine creative art. So recognize that from time to time, we'll need to come back to that point. And as I say, be prepared to find that Jeremiah said some wrong things. And part of our test as we study is to be thinking round it and be sympathetic to Jeremiah. In other words, when Jeremiah does say something wrong, say, oh, well, we know better than him. If we know better than him, it's because his life is recorded. And it's quite a wonderful thing, I think, as we try to explore the labyrinths of another human mind. Now, because Jeremiah stands in the collapse of this age where Judah's kingdom was going to be destroyed, I think we can say that the future of God's religion, and therefore the future of Christianity, was at this stage, some 600 years before Christ, in the hands of two men, under the divine providence, in the hands of Jeremiah and Baruch. Baruch was his shorthand typist. Well, that's what he'd have been today. He was an amanuensis, I think is the word used. He used to write it down when Jeremiah said it all, and then he'd write it out neatly and multiply copies of whatever it was that Jeremiah said. Jeremiah and Baruch stood alone, and as the kingdom of Israel in the past collapsed, as the temple was burnt, as Jerusalem was destroyed, as successive waves of Jews were taken into captivity, either into the Chaldean land, Babylon, or down into Egypt, these men maintained the truth, the truth, that God's purpose is to dwell in men's hearts, in men's lives. They maintained that truth. They made it available for succeeding generations. And the prophet who brought us the message of the new covenant is surely one of the most important that ever could have been. Now, in order to help us to get our bearings, I've given you those two pieces of paper, which you can obviously take with you. And all we're going to do now is really just get our bearings. You could say, in a sense, that this is not going to be the most interesting of the talks, but without this talk, we shan't be able to sort our way through. Jeremiah was born in the year approximately 642 years before Christ. He was called to the ministry while quite a young man in the year approximately 626. And that's really quite young, isn't it? What's it make? 6 from 12 is 6. It's 16, isn't it? So it really is young. That's when he's first called. And he says, look, I'm too young for this. You can understand him saying it, can't you? And he was called at a time when the whole of the Middle East was in a state of threat from a northern invader. And this northern invader was the Scythians, Gog of the land of Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We've all heard of those from Ezekiel. These were the Scythians. We call them the Russians today. And they were a barbarian horde who came hurtling down round about the year 630 and onwards onto the whole of the Middle East. They even caused trouble to Assyria. And it was through that trouble that the Scythians caused to Assyria that Assyria really went out of the picture and Babylon came in. And they came right down the seacoast of Palestine and right to the gates of Egypt. And all Jerusalem said, oh dear, they're coming here. But in fact, they didn't come up into the hills of Jerusalem. So that was the Scythian invasion. And Jeremiah has a lot to say about the Scythian invasion when he talks in his early chapters about the northern invader. It was the Scythians that he was talking about. In fact, they didn't come. And people therefore said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you said these Scythians were coming. They didn't, did they? So he was made to look a bit silly. But he hadn't actually said the Scythians, he'd said the northern hosts, as I'll show you tomorrow. He'd said the northern hosts. And so later on, 20 years later, he was able to say, when Babylon came down, there you are, I told you the northern hosts would come down. You just thought I meant the Scythians. I didn't know what I meant because I was speaking for God. Now we know what I meant because the Babylonians came down. 20 years. There's a lesson there somewhere, isn't there? When we reckon we know all about the signs of the times and we've got the answers, we haven't always got the right answers because the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding sure. And so, although Jeremiah looked a bit silly because everybody thought he meant the Scythians, when he said these northern armies were coming down, in fact, it was the Babylonians, and that was 20 years later. So bear that in mind, because this is what gave him such a bad reputation and so upset him when the people he loved showed such an unhappy attitude to him. So there he was in this collapsing civilization. And on the sheet which says possible order of the book of Jeremiah, you've got an approximate list of the right order of the book of Jeremiah. Now that I'm going to explain, that's a problem. You see, if there's any book of the Bible that's in the wrong order, it's the book of Jeremiah. It's hopeless. But I tell a little story about it, which perhaps if in the kingdom we meet Baruch, we'll be able to find out whether my theory's right. But I guess if I get the feeling that Baruch had been putting all the sheets together, collating them, I think Donald calls it. He used that word to me last night. Anyway, and he'd been collating all these sheets that he'd written on of all various Jeremiah's experiences and prophecies and so on. And he'd put them all on the table there in the right order. And then he went out to see somebody or something and left the door open and a wind came. And it blew them all over the place. And he comes and says, oh dear, oh dear, and I just got those in the right order. The trouble is, I can't remember the right order now. And he picks them all up in the best order he can. And that's how the book of Jeremiah got in the order it was. Well, I wouldn't know. But it's like that. It's like that. And that wouldn't be against inspiration, you see, because God hasn't arranged to give us books in the right order. Neither has he always arranged to tell us who wrote them. For example, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Somebody asked once who wrote it, and somebody else said God only knows. Because we always say, because our Bible says, Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but I think most of us realize that it's probably unlikely that Paul wrote it, though he may have had some influence on it, but it doesn't matter. God wanted that epistle to be sent, and it's a very important epistle. So it is with the Psalms. We know that only a minority of the Psalms probably are written by David. So God hasn't arranged for things like authorship and order to be right, but he's arranged for us to have what he wanted us to have. And I reckon there's a challenge in things being in the wrong order, because it makes you look at the internal hints. It makes you engage in a spiritual detective work to try and get the right order. And of course, while you're engaging in this detective work, and really all I can do this week is just open the sample case and share a little bit with you, because you really got to do the work yourself. It's the only way you can get the benefit from it, and I shan't have time to do more than just scratch the surface. But by this sort of detective work, you get into the whole situation. You get into the moods and the feelings of the peoples concerned. And so this is what we have, a book that is hopelessly out of order. And so with the aid of about 24 different commentaries and trying to find the common basis and then putting them all away and just reading the book for myself, that's my best effort for the right order for things to be in. And the particular sequence of events with approximate dates is on the other piece of paper. Now, the great events that we've got to look at to get this order, and you get it from Kings and Chronicles, is to recognize the situation back as far as the time of Hezekiah, which is in the late 800s BC, where you had a good king upon the throne. Then you remember how he had 15 years added to his life, and as a result of that, a baby was born of the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 60 years. And in those 60 years, he so corrupted Israel, or particularly Judah, the two tribes, that things never got right again. And we should be seeing some of the things that were wrong. We should be saying, well, what can this mean to us today? Things never got right again. And you have, therefore, this situation of a long reign when the temple wasn't used, when there were even idolatry, and even temple prostitution was taking place, where immorality was actually engaged in as a religious activity. You know, people liked that kind of a religion because it gave them an excuse for all the bad things they wanted to do. And that was the state that Israel had got to. And when they had trouble, they'd even offer their children in sacrifice to other gods. But of course they still worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel, as well. They didn't realize that he was the only one. They shared God and the other Baals of the local countryside. And then came the young king Josiah, who also at a very young age, around about the age of 18, said, we're going to put this thing right. And he did it in a highly dictatorial manner, because after all he was king. He said, you're going to do as you're told, Judah, and you're going to come up to the temple, and you're going to clean it out, and you're going to worship God. And when the king said that, they said, ah, well, I suppose we better do as we're told. But it was skin deep, this Josiah Reformation, which I've got down around about 621. This Josiah Reformation was so skin deep that in various places, Jeremiah has to say that they're really only pretending to come back. They're not coming back properly. For today, I better use my King James a bit, because I'm going to use the Living Bible paraphrase for some of the more lively parts so that you get the feel of things. But in chapter 3, you get an example of the way in which this this reformation let's go at verse 8, chapter 3 verse 8, and I might cross reference to here if I think it comes over well. Yeah, I think I will have this Kenneth Taylor version. Verse 8, yet she, Judah, took no heed, even though she saw that I divorced faithless Israel. But now Judah too has left me and given herself to harlotry, for she has gone to other gods to worship them. She treated it all so lightly. To her it was nothing at all that she should worship idols made of wood and stone. And so the land was greatly polluted and defiled. That was the situation that had existed in the Manasseh time. Then afterwards, verse 10, this faithless one returned to me. This is the Josiah Reformation. But her sorrow was only faked, the Lord God says. Or rather comes over, doesn't it? Her sorrow was only faked. What's it say in the King James? She didn't turn to me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. So there was a, as far as most people were concerned, the king said, you've got to turn, so they turned, but it was only faked. It hadn't gone to the heart, which of course is the whole message of Jeremiah. And so the Reformation went on, and eventually a book was found, a scroll, as they tidied the temple up. And this scroll was the scroll which included much of Deuteronomy. The king said, why, this is marvellous. Don't know how long it had been there, but there it was, this scroll of Deuteronomy. They'd forgotten all about it. When he read it, he said it wasn't so marvellous, because it said that Israel were in real trouble, because as they had so far turned from God, there wasn't much hope for them. That's what it looked like as he read Deuteronomy 28. And so the king put aside all his dignity, and he himself went and stood on the platform and read from the book of Deuteronomy to the people. He really rubbed it home to them all that they got to change their ways. So it was a great period of spiritual activity. And Jeremiah, in fact, did at this time go round and help in connection with this Reformation. I think we read about it in chapter 'll never mind which chapter it is, we'll be going to that tomorrow. I must resist the temptation to look into too many chapters today, actually, because I want to give you the general background. But in one of the chapters, one of those early chapters, round 8, 9, 10, 11, he goes round and he says to all the people, come back, come back, come back. So Jeremiah did join, oh yes, it is, it's chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, so he goes out on a missionary tour. Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. So Jeremiah does join in, trying to get people to come back to this covenant. But he just doesn't seem to be so prominent as you'd expect. And Josiah must have been a little disappointed to hear Jeremiah saying, well, it's all fake. Because it wasn't faked as far as Josiah was concerned, but as far as most of the people were concerned, it was. Well, then great things were happening on the political scene, and round about 609 BC, the king of Egypt, Necho, comes to the throne, and he decides he's going to do battle with the Chaldeans. And of course, there were always two political parties, not the Democrats and the Republicans in Israel, but there were three, really. But the two main ones were the pro-Egypt party, the ones who said, let's go to Egypt, and the others were the pro-Assyria or Babylon party. They said, let's be friends with Assyria, let's rely on them. And then there was a little party, a smaller political party, the follow God party, the trust in God. And you get this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 18, these two parties, where Jeremiah rebukes both of them. He rebukes both the Democrats and the Republicans. He rebukes, well, as indeed he would if we were here today, no doubt. And you get this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 18, these two parties, where Jeremiah rebukes both of them. He rebukes both the Democrats and the Republicans. He rebukes, well, as indeed he would if we were here today, no doubt. Or if I were in England, I'd say the Conservatives and the Labour, or the Tories and the Socialists. Well, here it was the Egypts and the Babylonian parties. And so God says in 2 verse 18, Now what hast thou to do in the waters of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor, that's the river Nile? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? That's the river Euphrates. What are you doing? What do you mean by it, he's saying? Constantly getting yourself mixed up with these two nations. Why don't you depend upon God? And so Josiah decides he's not going to allow the Egyptian king to come across to go and fight the Babylonian king, and he gets killed. One of the puzzles of the Bible, why such a great good man as he should have been allowed to be killed. Well, one writer says that he was taken away from the evil that was to come so that he shouldn't see it. Anyway, he was killed in this battle when the Egyptians came up. And then there was a king, Jehoahaz, that just reigned for 3 months. And then Pharaoh Necho put on the throne King Jehoiakim. And he was a terror. He really was. He was a selfish man whose whole approach was, if I'm all right, Jack, that's all that matters. We know the approach. He was a man who, there he was living in the midst of a doomed nation. And all he could bother about was building his ivory palace and using forced labor to do it. You read about this in Jeremiah 22, where Jeremiah says to him, "Woe to you, King Jehoiakim," 22 verse 13. "Woe to you, King Jehoiakim, for you are building your great palace with forced labor. By not paying wages, you are building injustice into its walls and oppression into its door frames and ceilings. You say, 'I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows, paneled throughout with fragrant cedar and painted a lovely red.'" And then verse 15 is absolutely a magnificent verse. And I think the way it's translated in this paraphrase is marvellous. "Having said this, you say to yourself that you're going to have it panelled with fragrant cedar and painted a lovely red." He then goes on, "But a beautiful palace does not make a great king. Why did your father Josiah reign so long? Because he was just and fair in all his dealings. Was not this to know God?" That's lovely, isn't it? See, the actions of Josiah, fair dealing, concern for others. He saw to it that justice and help was given to the poor and the needy, and all went well for him. This is how a man lives close to God. Was not this to know me? So that's Josiah being contrasted with this new king, Jehoiakim, who just concerned himself with building up a luxurious palace for himself. And all the time the Babylonians were knocking at the door, and the nation was doomed, and he knew it. And instead of recalling them to God, he just got on with his own selfish interests. So that's Jehoiakim. And in the time of Jehoiakim, right at the beginning, Jeremiah really starts getting prominent. In chapter 7 tells you how he goes and stands one day outside the temple. You know, what would happen if somebody came and stood outside your meeting room? A brother said, "I better not put any ecclesias in, otherwise, you know, you might think I'm getting at somebody." So he went and said, "Exland ecclesia is corrupt." And you came and found somebody outside your meeting saying that. I think the arranging brethren would soon be on to him and say, "You go away and don't interrupt with our worship." Well, actually, that's what Jeremiah did. Or to put it on another plane, St. Paul's Cathedral is a very big church that you've no doubt heard of in England. Well, it's something like Billy Graham going and standing outside St. Paul's Cathedral when the royal family have gone there and saying, "British religion is corrupt," you know, and they wouldn't like it. He can do that all right at the White City Stadium. They don't mind him doing it there. But if he went up to St. Paul's Cathedral and did it, he wouldn't be very popular. And Jeremiah, right at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, goes and stands in the gate of the Lord's house, chapter 7, verse 1, and says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. all ye of Judah that enter in to worship. Well, you see, Josiah had got them into the habit of going there to worship, and so they were still going. And he says, verse 3, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, even yet, if you quit your evil ways, I'll let you stay in your own lands. Don't be fooled by those who lie to you and say that since the temple of the Lord is here, God will never let Jerusalem be destroyed. That's what people were saying. It's all right, the temple's here, so everything's going to be all right. It's all right, we're Christadelphians, so we're going to be all right. See, Jeremiah pricks the bubble of religious self-confidence. That's what Jeremiah does. He could do it for us, because sometimes we need that bubble to be pricked. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, we're all right. Do you remember how the disciples said to Jesus, look at this temple? And Jesus said, one stone won't be left upon another. That's how he started. Well, for that, because you also read about this in chapter 26, they put him on trial for his life. They said it was treason. They said it was blasphemy against the king. But he's still got enough friends to stop him from being executed. And so he escaped from being executed, and he had to go and hide. Then what he did was he got hold of Baruch. He said to Baruch, look, I want you to sit down there for a few days and take down everything I've ever said. So he took down all the things that he'd said in the time of Josiah, all the things that he said during the 3 months of Jehoahaz, and all the things that he'd said so far during the reign of Jehoiakim. And Baruch wrote them all down. Now, says Jeremiah, you toddle off to the temple area where all the people are, and you read that scroll. And so all the things that Jeremiah had said 20 years earlier in the time of Josiah, he now reads them. He says, they still apply. You're still wicked, you're still evil, you still think you're all right, and you're not, and trouble's still coming. Those are the chapters that sometimes seem so tedious as you read them one after the other. All the people say, anybody know what Baruch's up to here? Wonder why they let him get away with that. And then the rulers came along. They listened. They said, you know, this is serious, this is. Because if he's right, we're in for trouble. So they went off to the king. They said, Baruch, you come with us. And so before they went to the king, they got him to read it again to them. And they said, look, Baruch, it went too bad, you see. They were half and half. You just make yourself scarce. You disappear. You go and find Jeremiah, and both of you clear out and hide in the country somewhere. You just get out of the way. So they just gave him an hour to get out of the way, and then they went to the king and said, look, we've got a scroll here from Jeremiah. We read about this in the 36th chapter. We know what he did. He said, all right, read it. And he sat there. I often wonder what sort of a look was on his face. Was it a sort of one of those sort of looks? You can't tape that, can you, Howard? What he looked like. Or did he look fierce? Wait till I get my hands on Jeremiah. Or did he just, I think, probably this is what he did. He just looked supercilious with a grin on his face. You know, one of those sort of looks. Supercilious. We'll see about that. One of those sort of looks. And I think that's what he did, because he got his penknife out. And it was the winter, and they got a fire there. And they just tore it up, bit by bit, this scroll, and threw it on the fire. But you can't burn God's word. Men have tried to again and again. You know how they did in the time of Tyndale? Tried to burn his translations of the Bible. You can't get rid of God's word. Because Jeremiah and Baruch, in their hiding place, Jeremiah just dictated it all again, and the significant words are put, and he added much more also. There's humour in the Bible, you see, and he added much more also, many like words thereunto. And that, I think, really, that scroll is how the book of Jeremiah came to be written, because all of it was spoken at first. This gives us little hints as to how the Bible came together. So it all got written down. Well, Jeremiah sends a few messages to Jehoiakim then and says, you're going to have a donkey's funeral, you are. When you put it in that sort of language, you realize the kind of living, courageous things that were said. And they weren't all that very polite either. And needless to say, Jehoiakim wasn't very pleased at being told he was going to have a donkey's funeral. Nevertheless, he never got him. In 598, during an invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, 598 BC, Jehoiakim died. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, put his uncle on the throne, Zedekiah. I may have got my relationships wrong there, we'll have to look that up. Anyway, put a relative on the throne, a man named Mattaniah, who became known as Zedekiah. Now, we've all heard of Zedekiah because he was the last king of Judah. And we all remember, for a little while, just for 3 months, there was Jehoiakim, but I don't count him. No, it was brother of Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, was uncle to Jehoiakim. That's got it right. One of the other sons of Josiah. Jehoiakim was taken into Babylon, and Zedekiah was put on the throne as a puppet king to do the will of the king of Babylon. He was put on his oath. And when you make an oath, when you make a solemn promise, God expects you to keep your promise. And so, here comes this man, bound to keep his oath and obey the king of Babylon. And he wasn't a bad guy, I was going to say, this Zedekiah, getting corrupted by American speech. He was an easygoing sort of person. If he'd have lived in another period, he'd have been rather a nice sort of man. You'd have liked him. Not like Jehoiakim, who's sort of a horror, Jehoiakim is. The trouble with him, he could never stick to anything for 5 minutes at a time. He was always blown this way and that way. You remember that occasion when Jeremiah was put in the well? And he didn't really want to put him in the well. It was the arranging brethren of the day, the elders, they wanted to put Jeremiah in the well. Well, see, Israel is kind of the ecclesia of those days. We don't put people in wells now, but we sometimes do wrong things in our ecclesial life. And in the 38th chapter of Jeremiah, when these elders, when these leaders came to him, because Jeremiah was saying, don't fight Babylon. Babylon are coming against you. It was very unpatriotic talk. Don't fight Babylon, he said. All the time, these princes were plotting to try and get rid of Babylon. Plotting all the time. And so they went to the king when they heard Jeremiah saying these things. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 38, sir, this fellow must die. This kind of talk will undermine the morale of the few soldiers we have left, and of all the people too. This man's a traitor. That reads quite modern, doesn't it? So King Zedekiah agreed. All right, he said, do as you like, I can't stop you. What a thing for a king to say. I can't stop you. And then in comes bounding Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, the coloured man, says, he'll die if you leave him there. So Zedekiah says, all right then, go and get him out. That's the character of Zedekiah. He means well. As one person said, he was all wishbone and no backbone. I thought that was rather good. All wishbone and no backbone. One feels sorry for him, and yet there it is. If he hadn't got much backbone of his own, he should have surrounded himself with people who had got backbone so that they could sort of help him and strengthen his hands. He was always a bit careful about Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was in prison, he'd secretly call him to come and give him advice. Well, the Babylonians were there, and they would come to the gates, and then they'd go back because of some problem. Every time they went back, all the Jews in Jerusalem say, oh, Jeremiah's wrong after all, they've gone. Jeremiah said, don't you be too sure. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. They're coming back. Of course, back they did come, and eventually Jerusalem fell in the year 587 or 586. In that very year, Jeremiah showed his faith in ultimate restoration by buying a field just outside Jerusalem. Jeremiah was in and out of prison all the time. The Babylonians were backwards and forwards, but at last in 586 BC, Jerusalem was captured. Jeremiah's sons were slain, his eyes were put out, and he was taken blind to the city of Babylon. And just a few Jews were left there under a sort of governor named Gedaliah. And there was a rotten man named Ishmael, you read about this in 40, 41, 42, 43, 44 of Jeremiah, who assassinated Gedaliah. And all the Jews that remained took fright. Jeremiah said, don't worry, you just stay here, it'll be all right. Oh no, but you see, the trouble was Jeremiah didn't get an answer for about a week. And they got impatient during that week, so they mobilized themselves and they all ran down to Egypt. And that's where we lose sight of Jeremiah. Still saying, why is it that down here in Egypt you have to do what the Egyptians do? Why can't you stick to God even though you're in captivity? You haven't got a temple now, but you could have God dwelling in your heart. That's the finest temple of all. And so Jeremiah passes from the pages of history, still at it, still rebuking, still giving them hope, still telling them that the true worship lies in the heart, not in temples made with stone. In the inward reaction, not in the outward conformity. In real love of God, not in faked religion. Well, that perhaps will do for this morning to give us the general background of Jeremiah. And what we're going to do for the rest of the week, God willing, is look more into the situation and also get to know the heart of the man himself. Shall we close this morning's proceedings by remaining seated and just bending our heads in a little word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the fact that we hold it in written form and can have fellowship with great men of old like Jeremiah, and through him with Jesus. We thank thee for the lesson that when all about us is shaking and collapsing, we can still have trust in thee, even though we understand not thy ways always. So, Father, write thy law in our hearts, and grant that thy Son, the Lord Jesus, may dwell in our hearts richly by faith, and that we may be privileged to see the final restoration of all thy glorious things in a day soon to come. Through Jesus we beseech thy guidance. Amen.